Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the May 8th edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Today we are going to be discussing Dr. Rushdoony's book, Larceny in the Heart, and our moderator is Peter Allison. Peter, give us a little bit of a bio on you and an indication of why we tapped you to be the person to moderate this book.
Well, that's a good question, but I'll take a guess at it.
Okay.
So I grew up in all over the country, but one of the places I stayed the longest was in San Jose, California, and a Christian school there before I started studying at home. And I had really good courses, and some of which used some of Rushdoony's materials, some of North and Bonson and so forth. And one of the things that I remember from that course, and I still have my notes probably from, 70, somewhere in the 70s, was Rushdoony's, or was the material on the Federal Reserve. And some of it came from Rushdoony's Institute, and some came from other, Foundation for Economic Education, which Rushdoony mentions in the credits in the foreword of this book, Larceny, as being one of the sources that he learned from, Leonard Reed. And so later on, years later, I was in a position running a large Christian school for a while, and the board asked me to do a in-service teacher training day on economics, and my mind went back to that class and the Federal Reserve and the things that we had talked about there, and I thought, this is something that it's really important. It touches everything we do economically, and then therefore in every other way, in medical and in schooling and housing, food, everything in our life almost is probably no exceptions, is touched by our money and the system of money that we have. And yet this is something that many people don't pay much attention to and really aren't aware or thinking about how their whole economy has been subverted. And so I thought, well, let's do it on, let's talk about that. And so I did I prepared an 8-hour seminar on the topic, not realizing that teacher in-service days usually were only 3 or 4 hours and then you let them go. So, but that became the core of a book I published a little bit years later called Dollar Nonsense, the Respected Fraud and Beneficial Devastation of the Federal Reserve. But the point of that book, is a point that's central to Rushdoony's Larceny in the Heart. In fact, it's the title of the book, which is that the Federal Reserve and all the damage and destruction that they have accomplished is not so much the result of an evil perpetrated upon us, although it certainly is that, but it is a judgment on us for the larceny in our heart and the greed of our ancestors and us. You can't really give ourselves a pass, or our generation a pass. We've really bought into the same things that our grandfather, or my generation of my grandfather, bought into when they wanted or asked for the Federal Reserve, which is a desire to have more than what the Lord had given them.
Okay, and I could add that when we were making the decision which books to cover and who to ask to do so, Martin Salbretti, Chalcedon's vice president, says, oh, you have to tap Peter Allison for Larceny in the Heart. So you were the hands-down choice.
Well, it's been an area that has been something I've followed closely and for a long time now. And it's been interesting to see more and more people just very recently become aware of the Federal Reserve and what it is and what it represents to our economy. I think we have a long way to go in education, but we need to get to the point where where the average Christian understands how the Federal Reserve represents to our economy what Planned Parenthood represents to an unborn baby, and how it is just as wrong and damaging.
Right. Now, when this book was originally published, for those of you who know anything about Dr. Rushdoony's books, oftentimes they were a collection of essays put together. And originally this was called The Roots of Inflation. I think that was its original title. And when we republished it, we changed it because the subject matter was more encompassing, and we ended up using the title Larceny in the Heart as the retooled title. So, Peter, let's start there. Why is this an appropriate definition for what you've already talked about in terms of the Federal Reserves and people wanting to get things they didn't work for?
Well, cultures have long had and devised ways that were socially acceptable in their time to break God's law. Now, they didn't openly legislate that it's okay to kill and steal for obvious reasons, but the goal was to write laws that would allow or exempt certain classes of people from being victimized while allowing everyone else to be plundered and violated. And so you can think of dueling in previous generations, or abortion today, where we, you know, that things that allowed murder to happen to certain classes of people. Or Jesus talked about the Jews who made their possessions korban as a way of evading their duty to their parents, to honor their parents. Today, you know, children let their parents go on Social Security or put them in a nursing home. But the Federal Reserve is really the smoke and mirrors by which theft is made socially acceptable. And the reason that I say that is because of what the Federal Reserve enables in our economy. What it allows the same thing to be used in multiple places at the same time. It would be the analogous to being able to, Avis or Hertz being able to rent you a car when they had rented the same car to three other people at the same time. And why do people want to do something that absurd? And the reason is because of the larceny in our hearts. What sold, or one of the messages that was used to sell the Federal Reserve, was the need for an elastic money supply. So Warburg, Paul Warburg, was one of the high-paid salesmen who, change agents, who went around trying to sell the Federal Reserve back in 1912, 1913. And what they were selling, or the message that they were selling, was we need an elastic money supply when you don't want to have to make a decision between, do we build this bridge over this river or do we build a new town hall? See, with an elastic money supply, you create the money to do both at the same time. But the problem is only God can create. Only God can say, let there be light, and light appears, or let there be apples, and apples appear. We can't do that, and yet that's what they said the Federal Reserve would be able to do with money. And people said, well, that sounds pretty good. We'd like to have all the money that we need to do whatever we want to do, instead of recognizing the limitations and resources that the Lord has placed upon them and placed upon us. And so the Federal Reserve creates money, or at least they give the illusion of creating money. Anytime people borrow money from a commercial bank, that money is created, didn't exist before. And we're able to spend it into the economy. And everybody understands, I think, probably on this call, the effect that has on the economy when you have the same money in the marketplace bidding on the same goods and services. You have the same money duplicated two and three and four and five times bidding on the same services. It drives up prices, and it devalues the currency. So anybody holding an asset or anybody holding that money, when it's devalued, they lose. They lose, they're basically being stolen from. And that's, I think, the larceny that's behind this whole, the whole Federal Reserve system. It allows a massive transfer of wealth from the people who can inject the money into the economy to the people who can inject the money into the economy from the people who are farthest from the point of injection. And people lose, people truly lose. Their value, their money is lost to them. And that's theft.
James has a number of comments he put in the chat. Why don't you just express what you were, what you've been kind of streaming there, James?
Oh, sure. Yeah, a lot of this is in the book, where Rush Dooney is, as he normally does, is comparing the Moloch state worship, and he's just showing you how economic policies are also defined by the state for really state control over people, and people prefer to be slaves, he talks about also in the book. And this is one way to keep people subservient, is control the economy and control money and define what money is. So the people have no control over their own possessions. They can't even attribute value to one possession or another because everything is being controlled by paper money that's really not worth anything. But the state tells everybody that, well, we say it's worth something, and it says it on your dollar bill, right? This money is legal tender for all, you know, who determines that? The state is telling us that that piece of paper is worth something, even when it's not backed by anything at all. So I was just piggybacking on what Peter Allison was saying with those comments.
Right. Now, Greg has a comment.
Yeah, I just said, picking out a word there, that to be really clear, the larceny is not in the Fed. If anything, the Fed's kind of a symptom of the larceny that's in our heart.
An obvious question that I hear is, so we have all these various proposals to audit the Fed. Is auditing the Fed a Band-Aid, or is it just a first step in actually abolishing it?
It's an insult to Band-Aids.
Any comments on that?
My question would be, can it be the fact that the whole, I guess, economic structure depends on the Fed, can it be just completely abolished, or is there some way to ease off it, like everything else the government does? I don't know. Can you just abolish it outright, or there's have to be some kind of a, I think Ron Paul talks about this, about how you have to, you know, some plan to ease yourself off something like this.
You could abolish it, but the problem is it's like, you know, cancer. You can cut the cancer out, but if you don't fix the body chemistry and physiology that is causing the cancer, it often will come right back. I think the same is true. You could cut the, you could pass a law and, or repeal the Glass Act and take away the monopoly that the Federal Reserve has and to create money. But if you don't cause, if you don't address the larceny in the heart, you don't solve the underlying problem that created it in the first place, which really gets down to debt. If you want a symptom that you can measure and that you can see, that I think is in large way correlated to the larceny of the heart, you just look at debt. You look at the national debt and look at personal debt. So if you take the Federal Reserve away, then you take away the ability to make debt. You now have to go to your mother, your father-in-law, or your uncle, and personally ask for them to borrow money. And they may have it, but not want to loan it. It's a whole different matter. Borrowing is a whole different matter when somebody actually has to loan you something. And the Federal Reserve isn't around to just create the money out of nothing and give it to you pain-free or you know, with no apparent humility involved in getting it. I mean, to have to go to somebody that you know and ask for money is a humiliating thing. To take the photo, to look at, to, I guess, say, what is the underlying problem? It's really debt, and it's the way we've grown accustomed to just living on debt. We want to buy a new car, it's perfectly acceptable to finance it. We want to buy a house, it's perfectly acceptable to finance it. And those, that was not always the, before the Federal Reserve, that wasn't the case. It wasn't so commonplace. It wasn't just taken for granted that you need something, you can put, you can finance it.
Don has a question. If something doesn't have a biblical justification for existence in the first place, reforming it is at best a stopgap measure.
Yeah, so Bruce Short wrote a book of the harsh reality or truth about government schools, and it was an assessment of what government schools are. And I look at auditing the Fed as sort of would be the opportunity to write that book about the Fed, the harsh reality of the Fed, and you know, here's what they're doing with our money and so forth. As it's a, it would give the data to help to educate people about what the Fed actually does. But even without doing that, even without abolishing the Fed, paying back debt extinguishes and contracts the money supply in the same way that borrowing money increases the money supply. So, you know, as we can say, oh, we can't do anything, we can't get an audit the Fed, or we can't abolish the Fed, whatever you want to say there. We can't really do anything other than pray about it or fuss about it. But really, the first step I see, I compare this to government schooling. Christians said in the 70s and 80s, we're just going to take our children out of the government school. And we'll let the chips fall where they may. Maybe they won't get as good an education. Maybe they won't have as access to all the fancy scientific wizardry and equipment. But it's more important that they get a Christian education than that they have access to the latest technology. And I think we just need to say the same with the Federal Reserve and start, and as the church begin to say, you know, we're going to purpose to live without the Federal Reserve, meaning we're going to live without debt. And I think that's the first step that has to happen. And that step just depends on us. We don't need any legislation for that.
All right. Let me just comment because Craig has put in the chat. We also provide alternatives in terms of Christian schools and going outside the humanistic court. So a lot of it has to do with not being afraid of the potential negative consequences if we do it God's way. All right, Greg has his hand up.
Thanks. Yeah, I was thinking too that that the Fed is kind of, we're looking at an application of the Fed being wrong and we're going back to debt, and that's wholly appropriate. But there's something beneath that is what drives people into debt is really, from a government standpoint, it might be just greed, but it's usually impatience. I don't want to wait and save the money. I want to, it's almost gambling. I'm going to gamble that I'll be here tomorrow, next week, next month, and I'll have the money then. And so I want to make the transaction now, buy the thing now, and then pay for it later. And there's a fundamental impatience that's wrapped up in that. And, you know, fixing that, you know, we were talking about what it's like. I think it's much more like getting off heroin. It's much more like getting off of a drug. You could hold somebody down and wait till they go through withdrawals and go through the whole process, but they're going to go right back to it if they really haven't been taught, been shown. And sorry, I'm bouncing around a little bit, but if you look at the church today, the church is in as much debt, the body of Christ is in as much debt as the public society is. We're not really giving them an example to show them the way out. We're in the stock market, we're in the mutual funds, we got a car loan, we're not really living that differently.
Right. Don, you had a question or a comment.
Yes, the aspect of the effect that debt has in relation to the entire money supply and the bigger picture, in my experience, Nancy and mine, we haven't come across that in previous teachings, even through the church, about debt. It was more just the idea of you're a slave to the lender, but it was never really explained about where the Federal Reserve fits in and the entire money supply and the effect that individual decision has. And then we also come across people who do things and they borrow and they're insistent that that's, you know, they're just following what the Lord is leading him to. And what you just said, Andrew, about doing it God's way, that's how can you justify that or believe that God's leading you somewhere where you have to be in debt like that?
I have actually heard people say at different times that the Lord was leading them to divorce their spouse and marry someone else because they should never have been married in the first place or whatever it is. I suppose people can justify just about anything.
Sorry to laugh.
Yeah, no, I know. It's comical and such, but I think a greater question, so you talk about the person who is trying to be obedient, but, for example, has retirement, and he doesn't want his retirement to be eaten up in inflation, and so he looks to the stock market or he looks to mutual funds. That's the interim step that I think was mentioned before in the chat. Okay, we know where we should be. We know where we are. So, Peter, I'll kind of throw this at you. How do we make that transition?
You mentioned the stock market. I don't think the stock market per se is wrong. The concept of it is fine. That what we have today is stocks are not bought and sold based on the earnings of the company. They're bought and sold based on how fast, for the most part, based on how fast they will increase in value, which is just speculating. And the reason main reason they're increasing in value is either the lemming effect of everybody glomming on something they think is going to go up, or it's based on the inflation of the money. But where do you start? Well, I think you got to start with debt. You got to get out of debt and begin to, you know, go to the ant and, as the proverb says, and consider their ways. And what you find the ant doing is living ahead. The ant stores up in the summer what they will need for the winter. And we need to start living that way with our finances, where if I get, and I think this is the key to how do you stay out of debt. So first step is to get out of debt, get out of your mortgage and get rid of all the, pay back all the debt, extinguish that money. And then the key to staying out of debt is to live ahead, go to the ant, understand how they are saving up, and so that they're buying with money that they've saved previously instead of buying with money that they hope to earn in the future. And so when you get to $1,000 the income, let's say, instead of looking at that and saying, well, what bills do I have to put this to? We should be looking at it and saying, all right, I know I'm going to need to re-roof my house in 15 years. How much of this should I be setting aside now to be able to re-roof that house? I know I'm going to need to buy a new car in 5 or 6 years. How much of this income now should I be setting aside to be able to get the next car when my current one wears out? And to do that for every area of our life, and so that every dollar that comes in, we are able to assign it a job and to save it for the day when it's needed to do that job. It radically changes your whole perspective on finances. And it flows down into why do we have Social Security? Because too many of us are, you know, deep in debt and don't have the means to provide for these people as we should be providing. If we were following the ant and living paid up, living paid ahead. So I think there's a whole lot of things, dominoes that start to fall. And problems that start to be solved when we just start at this very foundational level and begin addressing how we use the incoming money that we get. And the next step, I think, is to begin to acquire the tools of production. One of the things we've seen in the second half of very late in the 20th century, starting, you know, maybe in the 70s and the 60s, but certainly accelerating in the 80s, was all of the manufacturing jobs, all the tools of production being lost to us and going overseas. Initially, it was, you know, to Japan and China. Now it's going other places. Went to India and down into South America, Central America now. But that's exactly what scripture talks about in Deuteronomy 28 as one of the judgments upon people who disobey God's covenant, is that there would be, the foreigners would have ascendancy, they would be the debtors, and so we're in a position now where we've lost a lot of the tools of production, we've lost a lot of the ability to produce things, and by that I mean being able to take resources that God has put in the ground, which is something that Rushdoony's book talks quite a bit about, is how we use those resources. Being able to take those, being able to recover those resources and then convert them into useful tools and useful things. I mean, all of business is about providing food, shelter, clothing, and health, broadly speaking, to people. I don't think there's any business that if you trace down ultimately what it does, it doesn't reduce to one of those functions. And so second thing we need to do is begin to think about putting our capital into the tools of production. And it's not the easy job that Wall Street offers. I mean, that was the appeal all the way back in the late 19th century, that you could go onto Wall Street and you didn't have to get up early in the morning and milk cows. You didn't have to get up early and fight the toil in the world that God made and cursed because of sin. But you could sit at a desk and leverage the efforts of other people and become very wealthy. And so that's become the dream now that was considered the dream job in the heart of the 20th century, is to find a corporation that you could live in. And all the people migrated into the city. Well, we're seeing now that was a dead end, and people are starting to come back to the recovering the tools of production. But I think that's the second thing that we need to be looking at.
Greg, you had your hand up.
Thank you. I thought that was excellent. Actually, I have a way, and I'm not one who's arrived yet. I'm still working at it. But when I think about the home mortgage, which is a very personal question for most people, I think you have to realize that if you bought a home with a mortgage based on interest rates set by the Fed and the currency and what they're doing with it, you have stolen property in your possession. And I like to think about it that way, and that gives me a passion to eliminate that mortgage, because that was a dishonest transaction, although legal in our economic system, to even acquire a home that way.
So to do it the way you said, you know, a roof's going to happen and need to be replaced in 15 years, or, you know, you have some expenditure coming up. With the reality of inflation, people often go into debt because they say, well, I can pay back with inflated dollars and I'm not spending as much. But then on the flip side, the person who says, well, if I save for this, I have to save in terms of the fact that everything I'm saving is going to be reduced in value because of inflation. So what's the balance there?
Well, I love that question. I think we have to, the just shall live by faith, God said. He told it back. The just shall live by faith. It's the exact same question that our parents faced when they chose to, or my parents, when they took me out of school and started teaching me at home, or when parents take their children out of the government school, they're now going to pay double for that education. They're going to be still paying the taxes to Caesar for the government education that they won't be using, and then they'll be paying double to teach their children. But they said, you know what? That's what we have to do. That's the price that we have to pay. And we're going to walk by faith and obey the Lord as we understand our duty. And the Lord richly blessed that. So for me, I saw Social Security as a problem. Why am I turning to the government for the Social Security of my children? And why am I enrolling them in this program that says the government will take care of them cradle to grave? So I never got them Social Security numbers. Now, I couldn't see very far down the road. You know, everybody said, well, that's crazy, you know, what? But, and I paid double because not having Social Security numbers, eventually the IRS said, well, you can't, very soon the IRS said, well, you can't claim them as dependents. So I, you know, I didn't claim them as dependents, which meant I had seven children. That was seven dependents I wasn't claiming. That was a sizable chunk of extra taxes I was paying. And at one point, you know, I was like, why am I doing this? I marched down to the Social Security office, and I was going to get them all Social Security numbers just because I thought, well, at the end of the day, this is a chaotic battle, and what's the point of it? But thankfully, I was spared, and I didn't do that. And, you know, other than that momentary lapse of judgment, I've never regretted it. And the Lord has enabled not only me to be debt-free and to live in a nice house, but also now both of my married sons are living debt-free. And, you know, my one son just bought they now have a house on 1 acre debt-free. And the other son doesn't own the land, but he still has his house on my land, but he owns the house, and so he's debt-free. I didn't understand the significance of paying back debt either, and even after I'd written the book. It wasn't until probably 10 years ago that I really began to see how paying back debt extinguishes the money supply. And in addition to all the other things that have been said on this call, but it also does that. And when I purposed to get out of debt about 10 years ago and pay off the mortgage, I was astounded at what the Lord did. He provided. And I paid off my mortgage way, way faster than I would have ever imagined, than I would have thought possible. So I think we have to live by faith. We have to, where we see a duty, where we see the path, even if we don't see very many steps down that path, we in obedience need to take that step that we do see and trust that the Lord, and live by faith and trust that the Lord will direct our steps as he promises to do, and that he will clear the way before us and make plain that way and show it to us as we begin to walk. Because Hebrews 5 talks about ethics as those whose senses are trained to discern right and wrong by practice. And so I think it's very important that we practice what we do know. Whatever it is that we know, that we practice that and trust the Lord to teach us and lead us the next steps.
James, you had your hand up, but then you took it down. Is there something you wanted to say?
What Rushdie says in the book about how people give money absolute value, and that mindset was possibly created by government, you know, having absolute rule over everything, including the economy, and also the hearts of people who want it to be that way. But as was mentioned already, there's different forms of wealth as opposed to just money, time, having health to work productively, the means of production, as someone mentioned. So I think a lot of this has to do with just the way we view money, the way we view what wealth really is. And then it gets back to what's a biblical perspective on this. It's all in the book of Proverbs, it's all throughout the Bible, what real wealth is as opposed to paper money, what people, you know, what we're being told is wealth, which is just a piece of paper, again, that the government tells us is money, because the government is God, right? Government determines everything. I say that sarcastically, yeah. Of course.
No, I understood that. I think everybody else did too. So, Peter, I have a question just by hearing your story, and I was intrigued by it. So your grown sons, who I assume they have their own businesses, how does a person who ends up having to pay taxes operate without a Social Security number?
Some of them do have their own businesses. One has his own business, two have their own business. One is an employee. So of my seven, the oldest two did get Social Security numbers when they grew up, partly because I didn't have clear enough answers to those questions myself at the time to really be able to give them a lot of the help that they needed. But by the time the third, you know, fourth and fifth have come along, yeah, we've learned enough that there are ways around that. So you don't have to, that's a whole nother discussion, but the answer is yes, you can live without a Social Security number. And the challenge, if you're self-employed, that's not a problem. If you are working for an employer, it's a little bit more difficult because it requires the employer to be willing to hire you, even though they're not required to withhold. A lot of them feel like they are, and oftentimes the IRS can put pressure on them effectively. And so essentially what happens in that case is they just withhold the maximum amount from your paycheck, and then everybody's happy. So far, everybody's just been happy with that.
But I see that the government gets its money, but you're not necessarily filing it. I see. Okay, I was just curious.
Yeah. But there are other ways. So that's if you're an employee. But there are other ways if you've got your own business that you can handle that differently and more cost effectively.
Now, one of the future Book of the Month Club that we're going to do is on Dr. Rushdoony's book, Tithing and Dominion. Just as a undergirding, how much, Peter, do you think that's involved in terms of being able to be debt-free, looking at the use of our tithe and the importance of our tithe?
Well, I think it's very critical because, you know, God considers not paying the tithe robbing him, and the fourth tithe was critical to taking care of the poor, which is a big part of our taxes go to caring for the indigent and the orphans and widows, whether they're widows by or divorcees and so on. So a big part of that, it's very critical that we're using the fourth tithe properly, and even the rejoicing tithe is. So my story on the tithing. I didn't used to do the three tithes, the rejoicing tithe, the fourth tithe, and what I call the first tithe, until probably, again, almost 10 years ago, not quite, seven, eight years ago. And what I found, but what I did do is I tithed on the gross income on my paycheck. And when I did more study on it 10 years ago and realized that the Bible gave very explicit directions on tithing, and that gross and net were IRS tax terms and not really biblical terms defining income or increase, and that the tithe is really on neither of those two, but it's really on the increase. So, for example, the Bible talks about how do you tithe your goats? Well, you don't give a tithe on every goat every kid that's born that year. You count the tithe in the fall. So let's say in the spring you had 35 kids born, but you lost two of them in birth or shortly thereafter, and maybe one more to wolves or something, and you end up with 28, let's say, at the end in the fall. Well, those 28 are put under the rod, and every tenth one is taken. You didn't, unlike a sacrifice, you didn't pick the best or the you just put the 10 under the rod and you took the 10th one. So in that case, you would tithe two goats. And so, because the Lord is asking for the increase, and that's not necessarily, and the way it's defined in the Bible and the way our instructions are given, it's not the total number of kids that are born, but it's the total number that are alive when you take the count and put them under the rod in the fall, in the harvest. And so I looked at, I realized a lot of the taxes are payroll taxes, and those are taxes that are inherent in getting paid. And so I don't consider those to be part of my increase. And so I tithe on just the increase, which is not net necessarily either. There are things that are not counted in your income that you should be tithing on. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they should be tithing on your mint, anise, and cumin. So there's a lot of things that we get as increase that, and the Bible didn't require you to monetize it either. You tithe whatever it was that you received. If the Lord gave you an abundance of peaches, you tithe the peaches. You didn't sell the peaches necessarily, and then you could, but you didn't have to. So I began to tithe on, you know, look at more what's the increase, And the other problem with just doing a tithe on the gross is if your tax rate, as it was at one time in this country, is 96%, then there's no way that you can even pay the first tithe, let alone the second and the third tithe on that. So I started tithing on the increase, and what I found was that the what I had been tithing on the gross, my gross pay, was roughly equal to a tithe on the increase, a first tithe on the increase plus the fourth tithe. And I thought that was very encouraging, that even though I hadn't been giving the poor tithe or hadn't been calculating it separately, I had been, because of the way I've been tithing, I believe, paying it. And the rejoicing tithe, these are things that I think a good Christian home would be doing anyways. We were doing a lot of them. We just weren't deliberate about it, and we weren't, and so we were shortchanging that tithe at places. But setting it aside has been, I've watched, you know, some of my sons setting aside the rejoicing tithe, you know, right from the beginning, right from their early days. And it sets up things that I didn't really do when I was younger, like going to presbytery meeting or going to other occasions of rejoicing, conferences and so on, because you have a pot of money that's set aside specifically to do those types of things.
Greg has a question in the chat. Could you give an example of the three tithes a bit as a formula? I'm not going to let the conversation go there specifically, because we are going to actually deal with the book Tithing and Dominion, which goes into it. But that was helpful, Peter. Any other comments or questions that anybody has? Any other aspect of the book itself, a chapter that maybe brought to light something that you hadn't thought of before? I know one of the chapters is called The Economics of Satan. And I'll throw this out to people. Did anybody think that was an overstatement? Did it sound like to you that this was blaming it on Satan as opposed to blaming it on the sin of man wanting to get something and not having to work for it?
Well, I think you can say, I don't think so, because you can say, you can look at the fall in the garden and you can say, well, that was the sin of man, but Satan played a big role in that.
So I think it's pretty safe to say that when men give in to the larceny in their hearts, they don't really gain from it, they lose. Even if it's a short-term gain, it's a long-term lose, because then they inherit the fruits of what they've done. And the reason I brought the tithe up is because the tithe really is a tax that we owe to the Lord. And look what happens when people who claim to believe the Bible from cover to cover continually rob the Lord and have no problem, because that larceny in their heart is primarily directed to the Lord, because they haven't followed His word.
Just with regard to that, it basically talks about the temptation, you will be as gods, and also Satan tempts Jesus to make bread out of stones. And that ties in with, again, what we've been talking about, the modern, or all through all of time actually, but especially pronounced in our modern status society, the idea that we can live and deceive ourselves into thinking that we can skirt God's commandments and God's laws and live actually in total contradiction to them and live a prosperous, fulfilling life. And with respect to economics, I think he makes it clear that that's a deception. And that's Satan's deception, is you will be as gods, knowing and determining for yourselves what will be good and evil. And with respect to economics, you can apply that as well. And so the idea that we can spend money we don't have and the government's going to bail us out, what's the end game? What's the end result of that? Well, what we see in Venezuela, what we see in Cuba, what we see, what's happening even in America, it's happening more slowly here because we still have, as Rosh Juni would call it, a Christian hangover, even though we're even losing that. We still have some vestiges of capitalism, whatever biblical remnants of, you know, working hard and saving money. We still have a remnant of that in our country, whereas maybe somewhere in Venezuela it was deteriorated more quickly. But we see that happening. God will not be mocked. You know, what a society sows, it will reap. In Venezuela, I have nothing against Venezuela, and I feel sorry for that what's happening to those people, but I think they bought into the slavery just like everywhere else in the world people do.
So in order not to make the reality a downer, the truth is that if people become aware of biblical law and apply it, we can never discount the blessing that's attendant with that. But that doesn't mean that we have to consider ourselves failures if we currently have a mortgage or we currently are holding a lot of credit card debt. The important part is to repent, in other words, make that 180 turn and resolve not to continue down that path. But I think everybody would pretty much agree, and I think you would too, Peter, that it's a process. In other words, what you do out of conviction, not out of guilt.
Absolutely, yeah. And I carried debt for decades because it wasn't a conviction not to have it, even though I knew it wasn't necessarily good. And here's the other flip side of that. Just because you have no debt doesn't mean you should be thinking that you're righteous and better. That's a real temptation, as just as much, and maybe even a worse one, worse consequences. It's not our works that earn our acceptance with the Lord, as everybody knows.
Right. And I think one of the things we should keep in mind is that increased capital, when God blesses us with increased capital, it's not so that we can, you know, build up another silo and store all our stuff. That God wants us, like in the parable of the talents, to take what capital he gives us, since it all belongs to him, and multiply it. And so there's a lot of kingdom endeavors, from starting schools for people who aren't in a position to homeschool, or the kind of health share ministries that there are. There are lots of ways to take our resources and invest in kingdom work. James, you had something to say.
Yes, just to piggyback on those comments, the idea that everything that's, we're in the situation we're in nationally, and maybe some of us personally with regard to money and debt, it took a long time for us to get here, especially nationally speaking. It's a big ball of yarn, and there is a simple answer. Of course, we have to go back to following God's commandments, but because it's, you talked about mortgages, and it's so, you're so trapped in that matrix that it's hard to live distinct from it. So it's a gradual, I think it's a gradual weaning off. It's a gradual process, just like the mustard seed, just like the leaven in the bread. You know, a little at a time, we are sanctified, you know, even with regard to our economics. So in my case, just little practical things. I don't make that much money. There's so many different ways you could save money. And in time, over the years, I've been able to scale off different things that at one time I took for granted. And now I said, you know, I can live without these things. And the cornerstone of Christianity is sacrifice. Take up your cross every day. Follow me. Deny yourself. So this is really goes right along with living as a Christian, sacrificing monetarily and living, you know, without certain pleasures or things you really don't need. So in my experience, it's been a gradual thing, and I know it's going to continue until, you know, my very last day. So that's hopefully a positive way to look at it.
And another thing to look at is, you know, when Peter mentioned that he wasn't taking his children as deductions, you know, the Bible says that the full quiver is a blessing to a man. And yet today, a lot of people don't consider having more than 2.3 children, because they'll say we can't afford them. But in the truth of the matter is, not only are children wealth, but they are potential business owners and inventors and people that are going to enhance the economy. And so in truth, the people with the bigger families are positioned much better for retirement than the person who decided that one child was enough, or they were going to not have children at all. the legacy is doing it God's way. And at least the larger families that I know, if you ask those children if they were wealthy or not, I'm not sure they would know, because as compared to what? When you're in a materialistic world, humanistic statist school system, you're constantly comparing yourself to someone else. I don't think most kids who are being raised in the context of family life and responsibility and the expectation that they will know God's law and apply it, I think most of them would consider themselves wealthy, not just in terms of dollars and cents, but lots of friends who they spend all their day with, brothers and sisters.
Yeah, and economically speaking, wealth is produced by production, like productivity. And having a large family means that you have a lot more productivity. I would say we've been richly blessed by having a large family and the things that they are able to do. It's an incredible blessing. It's far repaid any financial sacrifice that we've made to raise them.
Right. Greg, you have your hand up.
It's I think it's toward the end of the book, in the kind of the last couple of chapters that Rush writes, and it's masterfully detailed out that the totalitarian is wrong and the rugged individualist, the libertarian, is wrong as well. And what's kind of in the middle of that is the family and the structure of the family. And that's where wealth comes in, around the family. Wealth, security, insurance, all those things are family things. That, you know, the libertarian's on the wrong side of it and the totalitarian's, like, the humanists are on the wrong side of it. So I think that goes hand in hand with the larger family too. And really thinking about investing in your children and in your grandchildren. I think that's the long play for the body of Christ.
And that will reinstate the idea of the trustee family that is the primary institution that God created, and that actually is the only institution that can effectively stand against the Leviathan state and an overarching church, in as much as dominion is the jurisdiction of the family. And the other institutions are to help in that pursuit. And so early on, when children are taught, if you want it, you earn it, they may think that's terribly unfair or not like their peers, but in the long run, they learn the more valuable lesson to work for what they want, and then decide, once they've put in that labor, do they still really want it? It was interesting when my children had their own money and they wanted me to buy something for them. And I said, you've got money, you buy it. And their response will be, I don't want to spend my money on it. And I said, well, there you have it. You don't want to spend your money. I don't see why I should spend my money. And James mentioned that Rush Dooney was criticized for putting the emphasis on the family. I think a lot of people have a hard time because in their lifetime, they haven't really seen the effects of a strong family.
I think there's a connection between the rise of corporations that began at the end of the 19th century, where business and corporation was a relatively new thing, not unheard of, but relatively uncommon, and today where it's the norm. And so we've seen, commensurate with the rise of the corporation, the decline of the family, because really they're competing. The corporation is doing business. Well, what's business? Housing, clothing, shelter, and health. And that was always the domain of the family, and business was always the domain of the family. So Dabney pointed that out as well a long time ago, some of the problems inherent in the corporation. But I think they go hand in hand with what you're saying, Andrea. Centrality of the family in the world of business.
Instead of plotting a course from here to there, we can never underestimate how important it is when individuals learn, embrace, and start applying biblical law. There's a whole realm of creativity that can come from some people that won't come from others. And we may see the models that come in and say, oh, I could imitate that. Oh, I see. This is how this family is doing it. You know, God tells us that each day has enough problems of its own. Well, the way you deal with the problems of today is to know how God says to solve them, and that you're not surprised by them, and that whatever sacrifice it takes in order to be faithful, to know that faithfulness has attached to it God's promise, and I love this, is that you can't outrun his blessings. I love the thought of running as fast as I can and not being able to outrun God's blessings. It actually makes me get giddy at times. Anybody else have anything to add before we close it? All right, James.
Yes, thank you. Just what's going through my mind is, just like everything else, there's a theological foundation to all of this. That's where it starts. It has to start as a mustard seed and spread. So at least we're there. Not that we have all the answers, but we're trying to hash out what does the Bible say about these things. And we have a pretty good head start. You know, R.J. Rushdoony did a good job of it. And then there's many others. And so to me, it has to spread in the minds of, it has to start with Christians, but who's to say that a non-Christian can't grab onto a biblical idea? They do it all the time. And it doesn't have to be quoted from scriptures, but they're using ideas that work because it's God's law. So I think part of, I like to use the word reformation. I don't like revival. You know why? Because, you know, one has societal implications, you know, more lasting and more profound. And so for reformation to happen with regard to economics, as with everything else, these ideas have to spread beyond our circles. Although I think that a small group, as Rush Juni always said, can have a profound impact on society. But some people, besides smaller groups, have to run with these ideas, I think, for it to spread. And that's possible even without these people saying, I want to become a Christian, Jesus saved me. I want that to happen. We all want that to happen. But God's kingdom doesn't depend on people getting saved. God's kingdom progresses with salvation of men's souls and despite people who don't get saved. So I think God using the ungodly to carry on his ideas that work is part of the equation. So I'm encouraged by all these discussions because I still think we're at a seminal period.
I would agree. And I also think that what we need to realize is that there's no shortage of people to share this idea with. I mean, in essence, we could say Peter gave us his testimony tonight. His testimony wasn't how he became a believer, although I suspect it had to do with being born into a covenant family. But he said, this has been my journey as I went from debt to not being in debt, how I refined my thinking to be more in line with Scripture. And so there are people who, when they hear this, will probably, if they don't already have any context to Christianity, will have a sense and say, well, I want to know what this guy knows. Some of the people who I know who are some of my heroes in terms of applying the faith to life started off by reading a book that wasn't specifically one of Rush Dooney's theological books. He was talking about overpopulation, or he was talking about pornography, or he was talking, like in this case, economics. And so when it comes right down to it, we don't necessarily have to use buzzwords, but we do have, I think, should be giving our testimony on, this is what I used to think and this is what I think now. Kevin has something he wanted to say. Okay, he said I can read it. He says, chapter 4, the philosophy of regulations was of particular interest in understanding the VW scandal. The issue of the VW scandal was never an issue of the environment. It was fundamentally an issue of compliance with unreasonable and burdensome regulation. The end result has been the massive enrichment of the state through fines and fees and more entrenched adherence to burdensome EPA policy by other auto manufacturers. You want to comment on that, Peter?
I agree. You know, I don't know how many people are familiar with, was it Joel Salatin? I haven't read a lot of his books, but I heard him say something once or read somewhere about how, you know, he faces a similar burden of regulation regarding his area, which was food production, meat specifically, and how he would take the chickens to this one, or his meat to the animals to this one authorized butchering center to get the right stamp on them, and then he'd just use them on the top of his coolers, but when he actually sold one, he'd reach down underneath and pull out one that, you know, he didn't have to, he didn't have that stamp, which was cost effective for him to produce. The ones with the stamp weren't. And yet because he was small and a family business, he made it. He was able to carry that off. Whereas VW, because they're a big corporation, was not. I think the family can have a big advantage there. They're smart about it.
I had the privilege for 15 years to sit in Dr. Rushdoony's living room and ask him questions. He would often say things like, "I've just skimmed the surface. I hope somebody develops this more." And I do think that sort of falls on us. If there's a particular area that you've really studied and successfully applied or have a viewpoint on, consider it your responsibility to share that insight with other people. And that's how these ideas will spread virally, that you don't have to wait for permission to share how God has revealed to you how his law should be applied in your life. All right, Peter, why don't you have the last word and close us in prayer?
Well, thank you for setting this whole occasion up, and I hope that you know, that this will start a dialogue as other people have thoughts and ideas, and I'm certainly open to more discussion and questions and so on. There is one thing I just have to read to you, because it was testimony given in about 1941 under oath in a House committee on a price control bill. So you have the governor of the Federal Reserve, Mariner Klez, being questioned by Wright Patman, who was the Ron Paul of his day. He's a Texas legislator. And Wright Patman asked the governor of the Federal Reserve, he said, "Do you think that people should pay their debts when they can?" And the governor of the Federal Reserve said, "I think that depends a good deal on the individual, but of course, if there were no debt in our money system, there wouldn't be any money." In other words, if we paid off all the money that's in circulation is created by debt. And the Federal Reserve is saying, if you paid off all the debt, then there would be no Federal Reserve notes. There would be no money as we use it. Now, it wouldn't be that there would be no money. We would have gold and other things, but there would be no Federal Reserve if we paid off our debts.
Right. In other words, the system would crumble. So debt.
The system would crumble.
Debt is wealth based on that aberrant system.
Yes. Yes. Debt is what we use as money. We don't, and never have since the Federal Reserve, never have used gold or silver or any other metal as money. Debt is our money. And you think about the absurdity of that, that we are using as money something, the absence of money. It's like burning ashes in your wood stove. It's like borrowing a book at the library or reading a book that isn't there, that's due at the library. It's an logical absurdity, and it's a moral absurdity. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight where we can sharpen each other in our understanding of your word. We ask that you would give your spirit, that you would give us understanding of your scriptures, for we know that everything that we do in vain apart from your blessing, and even the reading of your word is futile unless your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and illumines the understanding of our heart. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us an understanding, that you would give us a heart to do and to follow and to obey your commandments. We ask for each family here. We pray that for your blessing upon these homes, for your blessing on their labors, their kingdom labors, in whatever field or endeavor you have called them to and gifted them. And we also thank you for the Chalcedon Institute and the training and the teaching and the books that you have sent forth from there. We ask that you would continue to use these things as you gather and as you perfect your people and prepare for yourself a bride without spot or wrinkle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.